start out with a question. Let me ask you this. What is more dangerous, staying the same or changing? How about this one? Which is safer, security or risk? C.S. Lewis, in I think the first piece of fiction he wrote was Pilgrim's Regress, the guide talking to the protagonist, the pilgrim in this case, is sending the pilgrim into kind of on his way home, kind of after the manner of Pilgrim's Progress. It's an allegory. And as he sends him on the way home, he's sending him past some dangerous things, a couple of dragons. One is the coal dragon. He's got to go across this little narrow piece of land, an isthmus, to get from where they are to the land he's supposed to get to. And he's got to pass the coal dragon, and then he's got to pass the hot dragon. When he passes the hot dragon, he's actually got to steal the hot dragon's heat. And responds the John, he's called, "Upon my soul, I think Mother Kirk treats us very ill. Since we have followed her and eaten her food, the way seems twice as narrow and twice as dangerous as it did before." "You all know," said the guide, "that security is mortal's greatest enemy." You hear that? We all know this, that security is our greatest enemy. The proverb, by the way, if you want to look it up later, 132, says, "For the simple are killed by their turning away," that is, turning away from change. "And the complacency of fools destroys them." The paraphrase that the Message grants us for that verse is, it says, "Carelessness kills, complacency is murder." Let's pray. Father, we ask you to take us past the dragons home. And we ask you to do it by your Spirit, that one day we enjoy all the fullness of even the ascension that Jesus knows now. And we ask this in his name. Amen. I'm going to read all of chapter 6. Amos chapter 6. This is God's word. Again, there's not any error in it. Since God breathed it, he breathed it out. And so you can trust it absolutely. It's his word. He speaks. "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, and then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp like David, and like David invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is there still anyone with you? He shall say, no. And he shall say, silence, we must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. the horses run on rocks. Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lo Debar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Carnaim for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. This is God's word. He speaks in it, and now he does apply it to us. We're going to look at three things this morning. Complacency is the issue. What does complacency look like? What you know, kind of here and now even, what does it look like? I guess if I can personalize it, the question is, who, me? That is, what does it look like? Am I the complacent one? Are we the complacent ones to whom the prophet speaks? So that's the first one. What does it look like? Or in other words, am I in the target? Secondly, how do you become complacent? You know, how did I get this way? Where does it come from? Okay. So first, what does it look like? Where does it come from? And then finally, what do I do about it? How do I get unstuck from this complacency? Well, let's look at the text. He says, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Just a quick review. Amos, remember, the sheep keeper, fig farmer from down in Judah has been sent up to Israel with this word of the Lord to warn Israel of the coming judgment on them. The interesting thing here, and it begins to weave itself throughout the book, though early in the book, the prophet seems to be making distinctions between, you know, he gives all the nations and he circles around the nations that are going to be judged and he kind of zeroes in and he gets as close as Judah. And then all of a sudden he strikes. No, it's Israel. But then as the prophecy goes on, the prophet by the Spirit begins to kind of deal with them as one. He's talking about all the covenant people, all of them. And so he begins so here he says, that's the point. At ease in Zion, that's the mountain capital of the south, or at ease in Samaria, that's the mountain capital of the north. In effect, what he's saying is, you may be divided now, and they had been for a couple of hundred years, politically, geopolitically, and somewhat religiously as well. They had been divided, he says, but never mind, you're united in judgment. So but if you're divided, you know, I guess for us, we can look around, we can think of all the people we're divided from now. That's all right. If we don't repent, we'll be back together again. You know, all the people that with whom we're divided, and if we don't repent from our part of those things, God will get us back together. That's what he does here. He brings them back together under judgment. What I want to do here, I'm unabashedly getting my next steps from the Baptist that Presbyterians love to emulate, Charles Spurgeon, 19th century Baptist. That's all right. A couple other commentaries I read borrowed from Spurgeon too, and they gave him credit, so I'll give him credit too. And kind of look, what does this complacency look like? And we're thinking about what would it look like in me? And he says, the first thing, they're at ease in Zion, secure on the mountain of Samaria. In a word, they're presumptuous. Presumption is the problem. They're just at ease. Everything's fine, at ease. And one reason, and we've talked about this a bit before, one reason they're at ease is their theology. They're really good theologians. These people understand the covenant. They were kind of covenant Israel church, covenant Judah church, you know, covenant of Samaria, covenant of Zion. And they had their theology down right. They understood all about once saved, always saved, and the security of the saints. They had that down. And so they were just... They had confused that with the real doctrine, if you will, of the perseverance of the saints, that there is a security in Christ, but it's always in Christ, if you will. We'll speak of that way for the church now. The security they had was always security in the one who had saved them, Yahweh, the Lord God. So they had misappropriated the promises. They'd kind of gotten relaxed in the promises. And the church has done this through the ages. We just do it over and over again. You can look at places in history where those who call themselves Christians, who would say, we're a Christian nation, and if you would put the bumper stickers on our cars, and that's who we are, that in this very area here at the time of the Civil War, this is just one kind of pertinent example to us, there was a Southern Presbyterian writer who so presumed on his theology of providence, and we do believe in a provident God who controls all things, but he wrote this, interestingly, in the Presbyterian Review, so we can all be proud. This came out in 1861, the Presbyterian Review, and he explained, he explained that it was the sweet providence of God that had preserved for the South the institution of slavery. He said he could prove that from providence. The proof of it was that the cotton economy was about to sink. It was about to be ruined. And he said, we know God wanted this thing to continue because he had the cotton gin invented. God raised up the cotton gin. He clearly, now how absurd is that? What an abomination is that? But we'll do it all the time. Throughout that war, you can read professing Christians on both sides. Every time the wind blew a cloud over one army and caused it to rain and mess them up, or blew the sun off to another place, all of them claimed the providence of God. All the way through history, and we do it. So it was their bad use, their perverted use of good theology. Beware of your good theology when you pervert its use. We prayed before the service day, the elders back there prayed that not only would we have truth, but that we would use it in a timely way. It'd be timely. Don't misconstrue the use of the truth. The other problem they had, in addition to their perverted use of good theology, was their circumstances. Things were really booming. The economy was up. Jobs were up, both in the north of Samaria and the south of Judah. Things were going well. Both the military in both places, you know, military spending was everything. Things were looking good, and so they presumed they were at ease. A second evidence of this complacency is procrastination. Look at verse 3. He says, O you who put far away the day of disaster. It's like, it's no problem here. It's way out there. I don't have to worry about that today or tomorrow, probably for several years. Maybe my grandchildren will worry about it. But they put far away the day. And he says the prophet, by putting far away the day of disaster, they actually are bringing near the seat of violence. They ignored the approaching danger. They put it out of their minds. The notoriously, we Americans put out of our mind when you get storm warnings. I was just reading the other day about we had this illusion that it ain't not us. We kind of put far away. We put it far away a distance. It's because those people on the coast may have a problem, or those people who bought that land right there, they ought to should have known better. Glad I didn't live in Columbia, you know, because they got that flood. We knew better. We lived in the up country. You know, we put far away all that. One of the commenters on this thing, from AccuWeather, they talked to him, said that people have the illusion that they'll see the warning in time. If it really gets near us, it comes all the way up to us here on our mountain, we'll get the word. And the writer says it's interesting that people don't pay attention to those words anyway. We've become desensitized. The key words we used to hear about storms that were historic or deadly, said, I wondered why they did this, and this was explained. He said, now, in order to get our attention, they say Frankenstorm or Snowpocalypse. I thought that was just marketing terms to get me to watch the Weather Channel. But apparently the officials have said, no, they know historic doesn't mean anything anymore. Deadly doesn't mean anything. We need Snowpocalypse to ensure that the event is taken seriously. He says they put it far off. There'll always be time. You know, that means if you're here now, and maybe you're a professing believer in the Lord Jesus, but you know there's some stuff that you've got that He doesn't like that's in your life, and you know, but you think, I'll straighten that out in time. I'll get that. Right now, this is just a hard time, and I've got to do what I got to do. This is just kind of the way things are. This is the way I have to do it now. But I've got time. I can straighten that out. He says, you're bringing the seat near. There'll always be. And listen, even if you're here and you don't even make that profession, maybe you're an honest unbeliever. Don't you? I hope every week, by the way, if you've got friends and relations who are honest unbelievers, we want this place to be a place where they can, these friends of ours, weren't you one of those? I was one of those one time. I don't know if I was honest or not. But I did have some honest questions. This is a place, if you're an honest unbeliever here this morning, you're still, you know, you're still counting on something. You've got some sense of what meaning is about, and it is just universal. It's a sign of being human. I think it was Viktor Frankl, the Swiss Holocaust survivor, psychologist. I think I've got this right. Man's Search for Meaning. He said it is the nature of humanness, the nature of humanity, is to challenge meaning. Is to challenge. So whether you're a believer or not in the Lord Jesus or anything other than maybe, but you still, it is of your nature as a human that you've got to challenge what things mean. So we would just ask you the word here. Amos would ask you, at least be willing to challenge your meaning. So whatever definition you've got. So if you're a believer, challenge yourself, am I living consistent with what I'm saying I do? And if you're not there yet and you're still trying to wrestle with what the meaning is, at least do the wrestling and do it now. Be willing to. If you don't, be like the cruiser back in February on this Royal Caribbean. Everybody liked the cruise. Anybody want to go? Anybody give their mother a cruise for Mother's Day? The cruise that took off from New York City and ran into the storm, 170 mile an hour winds and waves reaching three stories high. And they got back. They got back to New Jersey. That's not where they were heading. Where were they heading? The Caribbean. Be great. Give your mother a trip from New York to Newark. Happy Mother's Day, Mom. They got back. Nobody died. And the question was, did Royal Caribbean know about the forecast for a potentially dangerous storm? If they didn't, he said, either they were negligent or they need to get somebody to help them. He said they should invest in an in-house meteorological staff or consult with someone who knows more than they know. Well, that's a good word for us, isn't it? Otherwise, what we're doing is kind of just sailing out. And next thing you know, you end up in New Jersey. And that would be the best case scenario, you see. So there's presumption. There's procrastination. And then there's self-indulgence. Look at verse 4. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. Those are all images of luxury, but be assured, we've all got couch. Everybody's got a sofa. haven't you? Even if you don't have a bed, you got a sofa. Everybody's got one of those. Listen, our sofas and our beds are better than the best beds and the best sofas of anybody that lived in Samaria or Zion. Just be assured of that. You've got better stuff. And here in the upstate, have I already mentioned this? I noticed here, a lot of places you buy sofas from a place called Comfort Sleep or something. Here you get your beds. I heard it on Sports Talk the other day, from Engineered Sleep. Everybody went to Clemson. Who went to Clemson? You know, so not only do we get comfort, but it is personalized. It is engineered. So we've all got that. And the prophet says, for those of us who are just wanting to get some engineered sleep, you see, it's all about ourselves. Our whole, everything we do is about what's good for me. David Brooks, in his book on Paradise Drive a few years back, says this, I quote him, he says, "Hopeful American dreamers who have their heads filled with visions of their own future glories. They may go to church, even a conservative one, but their faith will be optimistic and sunny, filled with good news." That is good news about us. Good news about us. So we all gave our kids, when they graduated from something or another, Dr. Seuss's "The Places We'll Go." And so everybody's going to be great. Everybody's going to, and Dr. Seuss put in there, except every now and then. Except when you won't. Except when you don't. But the rest of what we expect, that those are exceptions. Those are exceptions. You'll have a bad day, 1 out of 365. But for the most part, you are unconquerable. You might as well be Invictus, by an inconquerable soul. And that's, Brooks says, that's what we're about. And listen, you know the temptation. We choose, I've said this, Mark Lowry, who started our campus ministry, Reform University Fellowship, some years back, and it spread all over the place. I was in a little children's ministry colloquium with a dozen or so people a few years back, and the theme was, how to raise our children to be faithful disciples of Christ. And the question on the table, as we were just kind of batting things around, was, what are the obstacles to us raising our children as faithful disciples of Christ? And Mark Lowry said, well, I can tell you what the obstacles are. The obstacle to us raising our children as disciples of Christ, faithful, is what we really want. That is what we parents really want. And what we really want is for them to, to sit still, to make good grades in school, to get accepted to the right college, to get their career headed in the right direction, get the right ring, marry the right kind of person, and so we can lie. Here it is. He said, so the obstacle, Lowry says, to our raising real disciples of Christ is what we really want. And what we really want is to be, we just want them to be successful. We want them to have this life, this optimistic, great life. And no wonder they choose their friends and their churches and everything else so that they can be cool. They want to be with the right people. That's who you want them to be with, isn't it? You want them to be with the people so they'll marry somebody and get in the right kind of life. Presumption, procrastination, self-indulgence, indifference. You ever wonder why all these different names for the people of God? It's almost like we are. We have these names for churches. We name all our churches, Second Pres. It used to be First Pres, Second Pres, Third Pres, Fourth Pres, 10th Pres. And now we got all these different names. And you think, well, we got this in the Bible, because all the way through the Old Testament, who's he talking about? Sometimes it's Israel, And sometimes he says the daughters of Jerusalem. And sometimes it's Jacob. You wonder what's going on there. And then sometimes he just refers to the capital cities like he does here. He says Samaria and Judah. And you ever wonder why he chooses the particular name he chooses? And here you look at it and he calls them Joseph. He says, you got all this stuff, but you're indifferent. So you don't even care about Joseph. Why do you think he chose Joseph? I'm not absolutely sure about this, but I think this is part of it. Remember Joseph's life, his trajectory? He was the apple of his father's eye. It was all about Joseph. He got it. He got everything. And then when his conspiring, conniving brothers, you know, first, you know, we're going to kill him and then sell him unto death. And you know the trajectory. He goes from slavery to prison to the right hand of Pharaoh. And then the brothers come, you know, they find him hungry. Come all ye pining, hungry, poor. They come and they find him. And what does Joseph do? His heart goes out to them. He is not indifferent, is he? In other words, what Joseph does is he redeems his suffering for reunion and rescue. So Joseph took his suffering and, if you will, bought with it type of Christ that he was, you see. Just get a picture. Here's Jesus, you see. With his suffering, what he bought with blood, sweat, and tears, he bought his brothers, the ones who had betrayed him. And so what the prophet here is saying is, listen, you've got these brothers around you. And you got, unlike Joseph, here's Joseph that's surrounding you, the offspring of Joseph, the ones that Joseph bought with his blood, sweat, and tears. For us, the ones that Jesus bought on the cross. The ones that Jesus bought. And he says, you don't even care about them. So there it is, presumption, procrastination, self-indulgence, indifference. So what was the question we were asking? Is it me? That's the question. What does it look like? This complacency, is it me? Are we the complacent ones? Secondly, we ask, where does it come from? Look at back to verse 1, okay? Back up. Woe to those who are at ease, feel secure. And then he says, listen to the sarcasm, the notable men of the first of nations. The notable men of the first of nations. He's waxing sarcastic. He's mocking their arrogance. So I don't know whether you were in Samaria and it was Israel first, you know, Israel for the Israelites, or if you were in Judah and it was, well, we're the good guys, we in the south, we Judah first. He's telling us what the leaders of Israel think of themselves. In effect, he says we're the elite nation. We're the elite of the elite, and we have the resources and the know-how. And he says, look, you can check it for yourself. He goes on to say, let's see, where was I? Did I say verse? What verse 1? He says, the very end of verse 1, he says, if you don't believe it, he said, look at the polls. He said, the polls bear it out. It says here at the end, he said, that is, we're the first of the first, and everybody comes to us. He says, the house of Israel comes to us. And in effect, he says, we didn't get there by accident. He said, you think we got there by accident? That's what the complacent say is, listen, we're where we are, and it's not by accident. How did we get here? We didn't just do nothing. We got here because we did some stuff. Deuteronomy 8. The prophets, by the way, are, when they come, this is just an aside, they're prosecuting based on what was already. There's really nothing new in the prophets. They're just prosecuting us with law. And here's what Moses was given. Beware. This is Deuteronomy 8, beginning in verse 17. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you that you shall surely perish. And again, this is a warning for believers and unbelievers. It's kind of the cult of the day, the religion of our day, whether you are a Christian or whether you are a nun, N-O-N-E. The religion of the day is, I got here from nowhere. I mean, I got here, I didn't come from you. Sorry, Mom. I didn't come from you. I'm a self-made boy, girl, man, woman. I got here, I'm from nowhere. And we inculcate that in the church, by the way. We kind of let that run through the church as well, as if to say that nobody got you where you are. You got here on your own. It wasn't the Sunday school teacher who taught you when you were 2 and 3 and 8. It wasn't the person who poured their life into you. That nobody, you just got here. You were just smart enough. Now you know well enough to surround yourself by the right people. But nobody, I got here on my own. Because if I didn't get here on my own, you see, it means I'm derivative. It means that I'm not me. And that's exactly the presumption that Israel was having, is that they'd gotten there on their own. They hadn't been taught. There was nobody there when they were 2, 3, 6, 10, 15. And so they're just on their own. And for non-believers, if you're a nun, N-O-N-E, then that's really kind of warp and woof of what we believe when we were nuns, when we're out there, is that we're not going to inherit this faith of our fathers. We're not going to get this from some. We're going to get it from somewhere else. And I can tell you, I'm not a nun, but I tell you, I'd love to think that I got where I got on my own. I hate telling you that I got, you know, somebody's outline or I got Spurgeon's. I want you to think that I just knew the right stuff. I accumulated the right library. I listened to the right people. Nobody in particular formed. You do it, and we do it, and it's presumption. And you're going to worship somebody with the what Moses gave us here. He says, you forget and you go after other gods. There's not a godless person in here, lowercase g. There's not anybody in here who hasn't assigned meaning to something. We forget, and we forget on purpose. Our purpose becomes to fulfill our own glory. G.K. Chesterton said, every man has forgotten who he is. We're under the same mental calamity. We have forgotten our names. We have forgotten what we really are. And to remember destroys pride. To remember that you came from somewhere destroys the self-sufficiency, the pride. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, this chapter called The Great Sin, and the great sin is pride. He says, pride is essentially competitive. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. How is it that people who are quite obviously eaten up with pride can say they believe in God and appear themselves to be very religious? He says, how is it that people who say they believe in God are quite obviously eaten up with pride, and they can say that they're very religious? Quote Lewis, I'm afraid it means they're worshiping an imaginary God. Warning, don't be proud of your Christianity. That's what the problem was in Israel and Judah, is they were proud of who they were. They were the church. That was the thing that they clung to. Old Murray McShane, the Scot, says, listen, of all things that God abominates the most, don't you love that word? That he abominates the most. The thing that he finds the most abhorrent is when we make an idol out of our own sanctification. That when we see ourselves as being the ones who are the most conformed to Christ, he says, that's the one, he said, flee it. That's the one God hates the most. Amos says it this way, I abhor the pride of Jacob. That's Israel. That's the one who wrestled with God, remember, and God got him. He said, don't give me that. I don't even, Jacob's pride is abhorrent. Okay, so what does it look like? Am I it? And where does it come from? It comes from pride. And so the question now on the floor is, are you proud? If your first reaction was no, then you've been diagnosed. So really listen up now. He says, first, okay, you'll be the first to go into exile. Then he asks these rhetorical questions. He says, listen, you know about every other thing, you know better than this. He says, in these Bible writers are so earthy. He says, in every other domain, you make plenty of sense. You know this, don't ride your horse on the rocks. Horses don't run on rocks. Can I get an amen over there? don't ride your horse. He said, and don't think you could go, don't go plowing on the rocks. He says, you know, he said, in every way you know better than that. But yet, he says, when it comes to this, you're so foolish, you've turned justice into poison. And the fruit of righteousness, he says, you turn into wormwood. So what are we going to do? What do we do now? Sue for peace. Okay, covet peace, and then take it on God's terms. Okay, covet peace. And let God dictate the terms. The good news about that is the same God who, with whom you need the peace and who dictates the terms, is Jesus. That God is the one that came and took your nature to himself, and then took your sin to himself, all of that we just listed, you know, our presumption, our procrastination, our self-indulgence, our indifference, all that. He took all of that and paid the debt for it that we would otherwise bear. And he's the one now, you see, he's the one now who says, I've got you peace. You craved, isn't it amazing? Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. And Jesus says, see, if you come to Jesus, you can't be that way anymore. Oh, it'll hang on to us, won't it? All this self-indulgence. But one principle is, I can't serve sin. I can't just serve me and worship him. I can't do that. And so, understand, if I'm actually in union with him, I can no longer serve my flesh. I can no longer serve my indifference and my self-indulgence. I can't do that. And so if I want to be free from that, it's a one-step deal. We got no extra steps. You just go to Jesus. And if you really go to the crucified, risen, ascended Lord, you get him. And then you get set free. You want to be at ease in Zion? Jesus says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Let's pray. Thank you for sending Amos. Thank you for sending Jesus. And thank you for sending your Spirit. And we ask now that out of your great mercy toward us, that we would know him the better. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If the elders